Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ in your word, that you would enable me to proclaim him faithfully and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, there is nothing more important for us than that we see Jesus, that we belong to him by faith, that his life and his righteousness and his power and eternal future belongs to us. And so we ask that you will grant us faith as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll turn to Matthew 16 again, reading verses 13 to 28. And the sermon text is a small one, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And again, the sermon text is verses 21 to 23. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember as a kid in a family where we played a lot of games, that those times I just didn't get it. Young kid, and my mom was beating me. And she was so happy beating me at these games. And I didn't get it. Why was she going out of her way just to rub it in and to make it hard and to beat me? Couldn't she just let me win, be a little bit nicer? And looking back, I realized what she was doing. Well, she was training me to learn how to lose, and how to lose graciously, that life is not all about winning, that those who only ever win and only ever want to win and only ever know how to win will end up losing themselves. They will end up being losers. She didn't want me to be that. And in this small way, she was teaching me humility, teaching me grace and patience. We don't like to lose, whether it's playing games or sports or wanting to be successful at business. We don't want to lose. We want glory, victory. We want to be on the top of the heap. That's our nature. That's human nature, sinful human nature particularly. But now what is this? Jesus, who has just said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Jesus now turns around and he says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Not just die, but be killed, murdered, executed, and be raised again the third day. What is this? This is losing. This is defeat. This is shame. And we see that in Peter's response. He's like, what in the world? No. You're not a loser, Jesus. You are a winner. You are the Messiah. This cannot be. Well, this morning we want to take our departure from that word must. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must do this. It was necessary. Necessary. This teaches us the necessity of the cross. Though it is in the eyes of the world losing, though it is in the eyes of the world weakness and foolishness and shame, and though it is constantly bumping up against our sinful nature as the same, yet we need to be reminded that the cross is necessary for Christianity, necessary for our salvation, necessary for the world. Three times Jesus will pause to say this to his disciples. They are now very far north. They are the farthest north they will be during Jesus' ministry with his disciples. And Peter has just made this confession. It's the pinnacle of the gospel. It's maybe an initial climax, we say, of the gospel. The disciples are getting it. Peter makes this great confession, and Peter and Jesus says, "Well done, right? Blessed are you, Simon. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. This didn't come from your flesh. This came from Him. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. Well done. Blessed are you." But it's immediately after that that Jesus begins to face south. He's going to go leave Caesarea Philippi, go through Galilee, and make his way to Judea. He's on his way to the cross. He knows it. And three times he will tell them, I must go to Jerusalem to die. And the third time he will specifically say to be crucified. He wants his disciples to know this. Matthew clearly wants us to see this. The necessity of Christ's cross. He must do this. It's no accident. He tells his disciples three times so they will know for absolutely certain, later on especially, that this was necessary. Necessary in God's plan, necessary for our salvation. The necessity of Christ's cross. We'll see this in three aspects to this in these three verses. First, the necessity of Christ's cross and the purposes of God. Christ's cross is necessary in God's saving plan. Secondly, we'll see the necessity of Christ's cross and the thoughts of men. The necessity of Christ's cross does not strike Peter as the right thing, because Jesus says his thoughts are men's thoughts, not God's thoughts. The necessity of the cross is to human nature, to sinful human nature, it is highly objectionable. It is counterintuitive. It is reprehensible to us. And so we are called with Peter to submit ourselves to the cross of Christ. First of all, then the necessity of Christ's cross and the purposes of God, the necessity of Christ's cross and the thoughts of men, and then thirdly, the necessity of Christ's cross and the victory of Christ. Jesus does not submit to that temptation, but he vehemently, absolutely commits himself to the way of the cross, and that is his victory, and it is our victory, the victory of his people as well. First of all, then, the purposes of God. Jesus says, or Matthew tells us, from that time, from this point on, after Peter makes this great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, yes, that's me. I am the Messiah. I am the long-promised one who's come to bring in the kingdom of God, and I am the Son of the living God. I am truly the Son of David. I am also God, the Son of God. I am the anointed one come to bring in, to usher in God's salvation. And it's at that point that Jesus begins to show them what that means. They're thinking glory, success. And Jesus says cross, suffering, death, rejection. And he says, this must happen. He shows them that he must go to Jerusalem. There's that divine must. This is necessary. It's important for us to know that. It was important for the disciples to know that, so that later on, in the confusion of Jesus' death and their despondency, that they can look back and say, oh yeah, this is not a mistake. This was not God's plan B. You know, God sent Jesus to save the world and that was all messed up and he ended up dying. This is not God's plan B, not a surprise. It's not ultimately a defeat at all. It is ultimately, as we'll see later, Christ's victory. This is God's plan and was his plan from the very beginning. Jesus must do this to fulfill that saving plan. When Peter says, you shouldn't do this, Peter doesn't realize that he does this at his own eternal peril. In order for Peter to be saved, he needs Christ to go to the cross. He must for the sake of God's saving plan. In Acts 4, the Apostle Peter has learned this lesson very, very well. After the resurrection, after the Spirit is poured out, he prays with his fellow apostles then. He said, God, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Peter says this, and the disciples say, pray, Father, we know that ultimately this was your plan. What they did was wicked. What they did to Christ was wicked and evil. But ultimately, this was your desire. And in fact, in the Gospels themselves, the answer of why Jesus must die on the cross would require Genesis to Malachi and Acts to Revelation. That is, what came before the Gospels and what comes after. We need the rest of Scripture to understand why Jesus must go to the cross. The Gospels show us that Jesus does. And Jesus himself tells his disciples, it is written. It must happen this way. This is so that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. When we ask this question, why this must, why is it necessary? The Gospels tell us, well, because that's what God said must happen. That's what the Old Testament Scriptures promise and foretell. And so Jesus is fulfilling that. Then when Christ goes, as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, he is taking the route that so many other lambs took long ago. As the pilgrims brought their offerings to the temple, well, Christ is the Lamb himself. He must go to Jerusalem to be the ultimate sacrifice. That's where sacrifices go. Or we can think of Isaiah 53, where it was prophesied that he must be despised and rejected and crushed for the iniquity of his people. It's necessary to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures. It was necessary also because, as the Gospels reveal, Christ came to save sinners, and only his death and his resurrection can rescue us from our sin. Only the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ can pay the penalty for what we have done. Why? Well, because God's holiness and justice demand it. He is a holy God who doesn't wink at sin, but sin must be paid for because he is righteous and just and good. And so there's no salvation without atonement. No atonement without Christ, and no atonement without Christ crucified. Jesus is saying here, these are the twin pillars of my saving mission. On the one hand, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, for saying that. That's me. I am Messiah. Christ, the Son of the living God. And I must be crucified. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I came to you, brothers and sisters, knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified, the person of Christ and his work on the cross. That is the foundation of the Christian faith. There is no other truly saving faith. There's no other way to God. There are not many paths to heaven. There is one, and that one path means Christ and him crucified. But now when we pause for a moment And this is, it's so good that we do this. To stop and ask, okay, yes, Jesus had to die in order to fulfill God's saving plan to save sinners. But why did God do that? I think with that divine must, we must ask that question, why did God choose to save sinners? Why did he send Jesus to die for me? And the answer to that is all the way, it leads us all the way back to the heart of God. And the most clearly stated answer in Scripture, there are a few things we can say in response to that question, but the most clearly stated single answer in Scripture is 1 John 4, verse 10. Right? Why did God make this saving plan to rescue sinners? He would have been perfectly right and just to send us all to hell. Why save sinners when it would require the cross? And the answer for us that God reveals in 1 John 4, verse 10 is this. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We keep on asking why, but why, but why, but why? And it leads us to the love of God. The goodness of his own heart. And so this divine must is ultimately grounded in the love of God. Why would he love us? We don't know. Just because he's good. But he has. And Jesus therefore says, I must. I must do this. And Peter is aghast. This goes against the thoughts of men. This is the necessity of Christ's cross over against the thoughts of men. Peter is aghast. This is the only time we ever read of a disciple rebuking the Lord. Peter, we can say maybe he's afraid. He loves Jesus. He's loyal to Jesus. But most of all, this does not fit his theology. It would fit the theology of no Jew living in that day. For them, Messiah means victory. It means the Son of David coming in and destroying his enemies and rebuilding Jerusalem and Israel being the glorious nation it once was. That's what they think. They think nationalism. They think we're going to be great again. Make Israel great again. That was their understanding of what Messiah would do. And so that Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and die. Jerusalem, the city of God. The religious leaders, the people for the disciples. Like these are the holiest men they've ever known other than Christ. Those who taught them and discipled them. This is the religious center of God's people. And they, the elders and scribes, they're going to kill Jesus. Killed? Jesus is going to die? Peter doesn't even hear the mention of being raised again. He doesn't even know what to do with that. That doesn't fit anywhere. All he can hear is suffering, killed. And it makes no sense. And now we can understand why Jesus told the disciples when they said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, don't tell anybody. Because if Peter doesn't get it, what do you think other people will do with it? Now is not the time to tell anybody. But when Jesus dies and rises again and is ascended into heaven and the Spirit is poured out, then the apostles will proclaim to everyone. And that gospel is still being proclaimed today, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it still continues to butt up against the thoughts of men. And so Jesus' words here, they're very ouch words. Peter thinks he's being loving and loyal. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Here's Peter, the rock, who's just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, on this rock. Peter, as you confess that, As the Father reveals that to you, that is the rock upon which I will build my church. That's the confession of faith you make and your fellow disciples and the church will make upon which I will build her. But Peter, when you follow the thoughts of men, they are not the thoughts of God. And that is Satan. Peter is not Satan. No, but Satan is using Peter's thoughts, worldly, earthly thoughts, to tempt Jesus. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. And so Jesus, his words are faith. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So he wounds Peter in this, but he must. Because Peter is not talking from faith. He's not talking in submission to God's design. Point is, Peter cannot see how Christ can possibly establish his kingdom through suffering and death and the cross. We all, by nature, we want the applause of the world. We want to see things accomplished by earthly means. We want to win. So often the things of God clash with our expectations, with our plans and desires, our wealth, our pleasure, our comfort and reputation and so forth. And really at the heart of it all, right, why would Israel reject her Messiah? Well, because Messiah came to say, you need to be rescued from your sin. You need me to die for you because you're so reprehensible in God's sight. And that goes against all of our pride. It's true for us. It's true for the world around us. We want to be affirmed. We want Jesus to come along and say, yes, I affirm you in your desires, in your agendas, in your plans. We want a God made in our image who will support all that we are. In the moment we're rebuked for our sin, the moment it's pointed out, you got a problem, we run from that, we hide from that, we resist that. And ultimately, they killed Jesus for that. And we too, if we will not, by God's grace, submit to the thoughts of God, that we need to be rescued from our sin, that we don't need God to come along and affirm us, but that we need to affirm his truth, his thoughts about us, our sin, and our need for a Savior. Matthew Henry says, those that follow Christ must be dealt plainly with and warned not to expect great things in this world. Not to expect great things in this world. Jesus is going to say, we'll hear this next Sunday, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But first Jesus shows them, shows us, he's the one that's going to lose his life first. He will lose his life and gain it gloriously. And we too, though it goes against every fiber of our sinful human nature, are then called to see that only losing our lives, giving them over to Christ, submitting them to his truth, seeing ourselves as he sees us, relying upon his salvation as helpless, needy sinners, that is the way to glory, to follow the Lord Jesus as he loses his life for us. And that will ultimately be, thirdly, the victory of Christ. You see here, lastly, the necessity of the cross and the victory of Christ. Think of what these words meant for Jesus. When Peter says, no, Lord, no, far be it from you. Right? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You should not have to go through this. You're a winner. You're not a loser. And now we know from Hebrews 2 and 4 that Jesus experienced the full range of temptations that you and I face. We saw this in Matthew 4. The devil tempted him 3 times. Jesus was not able to fall. Jesus never entertained the sin. The temptation never found its way into his heart and desires. And yet, in a way that we can't fully understand, that temptation was real. It was part of his suffering for us, part of the work he accomplished for us, to endure that temptation through his entire life all the way to the end, and the greatest temptation of it all, of them all, was Satan suggesting to Jesus, you don't need to do this through the cross. There's a much easier way. He said in Matthew 4, just bend the knee. And I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You're a king, Jesus. Just take it the easy way. And here, Peter says the same, no, that's not the way of a king. And later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not what I will, but what you will. As he wrestles with that temptation. And so we hear these words and think of Christ. And what those, how this would have been a temptation for him. And he hears right away the words of Satan in Peter's suggestion. And with vehemence, he rejects it. Get behind me, Satan. How we often don't respond to temptation and ought to. That's what Jesus does immediately. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. You don't desire what my Father desires. And therefore, I don't desire what you desire. This is the faithfulness and the holiness and the strength of Christ our Savior, that he commits himself to the defeat of the cross and its shame. Even when his disciples did not, even when he was not obligated ultimately to do this, but he did this because he is love. And because choosing to save sinners, this was the only way. And so he will, and so he must. And that's the strength of our Savior, his uniqueness. There's no other God. Muhammad, dying for sinners. Allah. It's offensive for Muslims to even think that Allah would become flesh to die. Buddha. Buddha says you got to save yourself. And here are all the ways you got to do it. Secularism. Secularism just says, you do what you need to do. You are good, basically. And if there is a God, you need a God who's going to affirm you. But Christ loved the world that he laid his life down. There's no other God, no other Savior who has done that. Because there is only one Christ, only one Son of the living God. And he has crucified, he has been crucified, he has laid down his life for us. And that, even though Peter and the disciples won't see it till later, that's the significance of those words, and be raised again the third day. That's everlasting glory. That's victory. That's conquering. That through suffering and death, fulfilling the plan of God, this faithful Son would receive the applause of heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And be given the name above all names, an eternal kingdom and dominion that will never fade away. So the necessity of the cross. The cross is not losing. The cross is winning. It is the victory of God in Christ. It is the defeat of sin and Satan and hell forever. And it is our salvation. It is, as the Apostle Paul says, foolishness to Greeks, a stumbling block to Jews, but to those who believe, it is the power of God to save. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, nothing more important for us to know than Christ and him crucified. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting your face like flint, repudiating all temptation and all suggestions otherwise, and going to the cross in love, faithfulness and obedience, to be that faithful child that none of us have been, are, or ever will be, and to do that for our salvation. We thank you and pray that you will grant us true faith to stand firmly only upon Christ and him crucified, and that you will open our lips to proclaim his name. In Jesus' name, amen.